Some of you remember the writing in the newspaper used to be Ann Landers. People would write to Ann Landers and say, I've got a problem. She'd give her advice, and we'd sit back as Monday morning quarterbacks and decide whether her advice was sound or not, or if that was the advice we would give. She actually had a book written, Ann Landers Encyclopedia A to Z, and she explained that one of the most difficult things that people struggle with is guilt and shame. And she said she just received tons of letters regarding guilt and shame. For instance, I let my boyfriend go too far. Now when he sees me, he looks the other way. I'm so ashamed of myself, I could just die. Or I threw a dish towel in my mother-in-law's face. She was trying to be helpful, and I lost my temper. I hate myself. I got caught cheating on a history exam today. All the kids know about it. I feel rotten. You know, the freedom from shame and guilt imposed on us by our sins is heavy, destructive. Noel Coward, who was a playwright, has written many different plays. He once did a prank in London. Here's what he did. He sent an identical anonymous letter to 10 notable men in London. We know what you have done. If you don't want to be exposed, leave town. Within 6 months, all of the men had moved. I wonder why. Because guilt is a terrible burden. And it just does destructive things. There's a scripture at the end of Matthew 26 that just says this. Right when Jesus was being led away, and all the shame and the pain leading up to the crucifixion and even the crucifixion, we ask ourselves, where were the disciples? And these words simply says, then all the disciples deserted him. Well, when we come after the resurrection, they're all gathered together again in a room with the door closed because they're afraid of the Jews. They're uncertain. Their world has collapsed. The one they had depended on, the one they had been arguing about where they would sit in his kingdom is not around. So what's going to happen to them? And then it says, Jesus was among them. It seems to imply the door didn't open. There was no knock on the door. There was no announcement. There was not a phone call saying, I'm heading your way. He was just there. Now, if I were a disciple, and we're, this is a little freedom of license here, but I spent that last week with Jesus since that triumphal entry, and all the things we did that week leading up to the Passover supper, which Jesus really wanted to enjoy with me. And he washed my feet. And we sang a hymn together. And we went out to the garden and we prayed together. Before the soldiers came up the hill and led him away. And then I ran. Who's the last person I want to see show up? I don't want a confrontation. I don't want him to look at me and say, where were you? In fact, if we flip the coin and do the other side and put Jesus as me, if I came in the door, I'd say, shame on you! Where were you when I needed you? All the things I went through, and I had no one with me. No one supported me. No one was there for me. Where were you? And I'd lay on guilt like it was peanut butter on bread. Thick. And Jesus said, "Peace be to you." That would be the last thing I would expect. It was a normal, customary thing in greeting to say, "Peace be unto you," but it's a special thing when it comes from the Prince of Peace. And he speaks of peace and well-being to you and me, the disciples who fled. I think there was some quick dealing with guilt and shame, and before it ever really became something that festered up, Jesus took the air right out of the room. He did away with it by just saying, "Peace be with you." In fact, I think three times in that latter part of that chapter that Jesus speaks of peace being unto them. So it is, we talk about guilt and shame, and there was a poem once written, "I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our selfish griefs could be cast like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." Christians sometimes are struggling with a nagging question, how could God ever forgive me? I really have messed up as a Christian. How could he ever forgive me? How could he ever forget what I've done? You know, Titus, in his book, simply said, "At one time, we also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But Jesus set us free." And so in John 8, he said, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." So when Christians think, "Well, I've obeyed the gospel, I've tried to walk the Christian life, but something came along here and I messed up, I tripped up, how can God ever forgive me?" I remember reading that the famed psychiatrist, Carl Menger, when he said, of all the patients that are in the psychiatric hospitals, he said, if I could convince them they were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the door the next day. Does that not say something to guilt and shame? Let's look at Romans chapter 6. This is verse 17, and I know I'm right in the middle of everything here, but I just want to extract something, so go with me. "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you've become slaves to righteousness." Set free from sin. If we add to that 1 John chapter 1, we come to these words. If I get out of 2 Peter here, we'll be fine. Here we go. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What a promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive, he will purify. What a wonderful blessing. But then again, Sometimes we want to hide it. Sometimes confessing isn't the way we want to go. Let's talk about confessing first. What does it mean to confess our sins? Have a discussion with God? Well, obvious. Does it not also include, I admit that I have fallen below God's standards? Wouldn't that be true? I think it is. Confessing also would mean that I agree with God that I've done something I shouldn't have done or said something I shouldn't have said. Confessing means that I refuse to make excuses for what I've done. It's not my spouse's fault. It's not my kid's fault. It's not the job's fault. It's not society's fault. I didn't inherit it. I plain messed up. Forget the excuses. Go straight to the core of the matter. I refused to make myself comparable to someone else. In other words, people say, yeah, I did something bad, but I'm not as sinful as my neighbor. Or someone else we can think of, you know. Hitler was bad, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Okay, what does that mean? Away with that kind of excuse. Take ownership. Confessing means it's God looking at me and me opening myself up to the Lord. Also says, I refuse to try to put on a good face on my sin. Yeah, it's a bad thing, but I could have done worse. What is that supposed to mean? One young lady who won American Idol, that TV show where they all sing and you vote and all that stuff, but she won it. But she once told of a terrible sin she committed as a teenager and her reaction to it. She said, one night I was hanging out with one of my cool new friends, so we paid someone to go in the liquor store and buy us some liquor. She said the first sip burned my lips and throat and I swallowed it down and I had to take another drink quickly because I was coughing. Pretty soon I was drunk. The next day, she said, I was terribly sick. I'm sorry, God, she said, this isn't me. I curled up in bed trying to make myself invisible. If God couldn't see me, maybe he wouldn't be disappointed with me. You say, is that silly to hide from God? Yes. But you can see why a person would do that. Guilt and shame makes us do even irrational things trying to deal with it. Proverbs simply says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's easy to say and hard to do. It's easier to bottle it up. It's easier to pretend I'm invisible. It's easy to ignore it. It's easy to block it out. It's easy to say, well, you know, no one else knows about it. It'll just kind of go away. It doesn't go away. It eats away. So I direct your attention to a story that you're well acquainted with, and that would be David and Bathsheba. David was king. We can kind of condense it to this. He looked, he saw, he desired, he moved circumstances around so he could have this woman, Bathsheba. One thing led to another because it was more than just adultery, it led on to murder itself. And then time passes. We think, well, okay. It's over with. It's done. It was a bad deal. But I won't do it again. but I'll shuffle on and move on to the next page of my life, and that's history, and it is no more. No, it isn't. It's going to come back and bite you. And it's a year or more later that suddenly someone shows up in his court. It's a prophet. The prophet's name is Nathan. And Nathan has this little story he tells about the man who has only this one precious lamb and his family. And this rich man has an out-of-towner that shows up and he needs a lamb. And so instead of taking lambs from his own, he went and looked at this poor man's lamb and said, "That's the one I want," and took it. And the more he told the story, the more distressed David became until he was downright angry. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. You've been found out. You thought it was a secret. But it's not a secret. You can't hide it from God." You know the old story of Achan and Jericho? The Lord said, "Don't take anything out of Jericho. Leave it alone. All the spoils are mine." One fella saw some clothing, saw some gold, saw some silver, hid it in his tent. No one would know until Joshua tried to take the next town, Ai, and it didn't work out so good. He came back to the Lord and said, "What in the world's happening here?" And the Lord said, "You have sin in the camp." So the lots started sorting them out. Down to tribe, down to family, down to this, down to that. And finally, boom, Achan, "You're the man. What did you do?" "Well, I coveted, I saw it, I coveted, I took it, I hid it in my tent." You think sin is hidden? No, it's not. God knows about it. So what happens then? Well, if you want to read David's confession, and this is your homework. This is a sermon with homework. Mary, got it? All right, Mary's good at homework. Psalm 51, that's what you read, okay? And when you get done with Psalm 51, then you can move on to the psalm that we're turning to now, and that's Psalm 32. Psalm 51 gives you his confession, his pleading with God. "Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Know the sin I've committed. Wash me, cleanse me, restore me." There's all kinds of good words there. That's your homework. And then you can study Psalm 32 in more detail than what we can this morning. But we're going to look at Psalm 32. What are we looking for? Well, what we're looking for in Psalm 32 is this explanation, this progressiveness, this reaction, how God deals with guilt and shame. He starts out by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit." We have three explanations of guilt here. Three explanations that I think we can relate to. One, the first word is transgressions. Or you may have a translation that says rebellion. But it means willful disobedience. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. You know, I've had different ones tell me, "I know what the Lord says on this subject, but I just got to do it anyway." I've had discussions with young ladies or a young man and say, "You know what the Lord says about marrying a non-Christian?" "Yeah, but it's in my heart." They blow right through the stop signs. They're not listening to God. They shut that out because there's another calling here emotionally, romantically, that seems to override it all. And that's just a small example. There are many more, but it really speaks to willful disobedience, meaning I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. Is the Lord going to forgive that? The second one is sin. And I got to keep my head up, don't I? Thank you. Catherine's back there, you know. Thank you. Look straight ahead. Do not look down. How do I read without looking down? Anyway. Whose sins are covered. This word sin, a different word, it means missing the mark. It means you tried to do it, but you missed it. It's like drawing the arrow and shooting it toward the target. We'll try that sometime. It looks like it's right over there, no big deal. And you let go and it hits the wall up there. You say, wow, it's harder than I thought. So sin here is just plain missing the mark. Not necessarily willfully, but still, it's wrong. Then the third one, there's that word sin again, but it actually carries a different thought. And it means a self-deception. You've irrationally, someone called it stinking thinking. You have to think about that for a while. But you've talked yourself into it. You've said enough things to yourself that made it seemingly right when all along you knew it was wrong, but you've kind of forced a rational, irrational really, but rational thinking as far as you're concerned that made it something that was okay to do. So he says it doesn't matter which of these you pick up on, one or all three, look what comes with it. Transgressions are forgiven. Sins are covered. Blessed is the sin that the Lord does not count against him. God deals with guilt and sin. What are the effects of sin, of guilt? What happens to you when you're guilty and yet you won't let go of it? You won't open up to the Lord. You've got it bottled up. You're kind of like David. You're buying time. You're hoping no one will ever know. And suddenly it all comes out. What's the effects of that? Well, I know one thing it does. It destroys your confidence. You know, police officers tell us that the culprits that they've caught up with, they've stopped them on a minor transgression, and all of a sudden they took off or overreacted, and they couldn't figure out why. This wasn't, a taillight was out. Well, because they had a major crime in their back pocket, and they thought this policeman knew about it. He didn't know about it, but he found out about it. What was eating away at this person? Well, his guilt. Proverbs 28 says, the wicked are edgy with guilt, ready to run even when no one's after them. You just can't get away from it. It demolishes relationships. It not only undermines confidence, it demolishes relationships. Some years ago, a woman drove 20 miles to see a friend. And when she got there and got out to visit, she realized she had locked her keys in the car. I've never done that, but I can imagine. Yes, I have. Didn't have an extra set. We were in Branson once and locked the keys in the car. That was fun. Didn't have an extra set, so she called her contrite husband. Contritely, she called her husband. Grudgingly, he decided to drive to 20 miles to rescue her. So they had waited 20 minutes, and this was before you had cell phones and all this fancy stuff. But he's on his way. 20 minutes later, they're still standing by the car visiting. And a friend looked down and noticed that the back passenger side door was unlocked. Her friend hadn't checked the back door. Well, she said, what are you going to do? I'm going to do what any red-blooded American wife would do. She opened the door, locked it, and slammed it closed. Well, it's better in confessing to your husband that you made him drive 20 miles for something like that, right? So you fix the problem. Those are reactions, aren't they? Does it damage your health? I don't think we have to talk much on that. David says in verse 4 of 32, He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It takes the vibrancy right out of your life. It takes the spring right out of your step. It takes the smile right off your face. Because all of a sudden, there's this deep, dark cancer of guilt and shame that's just fermenting and foaming and growing and moving. And never goes away. Just eats you up. How are you going to escape it? Well, come clean. That's the answer, is it not? Isn't the answer, if we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive our sins? Open up and come clean. That's what David learned. Psalm 51. You're going to read that, right? That's your homework. He came clean. Okay, verse 5, quickly. Here's what God promises. Here's what God does. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord said, shame on you, you rotten, dirty fool. That's what the devil would say. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. Isn't that a wonderful song? You're my hiding place. You're my protection. You're my shelter. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Boy, that sure sounds different than what guilt and shame are doing, right? Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. He's going to give you guidance. You've been going wrong, doing wrong. All of a sudden you open it all up, you lay it all out, you get it all cleaned up, you start it all over again. And God said, I'll show you the path. And you follow His guidance. Then comes this down in verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. He forgives your sins. He surrounds you with His love. He provides you with His protection. He gives you His guidance. That only happens when you open up and you confess your sins and you give them back to the Lord and not be a slave to them. Let the Lord take care of that and give you joy and the peace. So the Lord comes each day to see you. He says, peace be to you. My peace I give you. A peace that passeth understanding. Max Lucado wrote in his book, tells of a story of a little boy that was shooting rocks with a slingshot. Bad idea. He could never hit his target. And one day, he was out in Grandma's backyard and he spied Grandma's pet duck. On impulse, and sin is like that, isn't it? Impulse. He took aim and he killed the duck. He panicked. He hid the duck in the woodpile. But his sister was watching. After lunch, Grandma told Sally, that was her name, to do the dishes. Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? Remember the duck. Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? In fact, for the next several weeks, every time he went to object to what was being given to him, sister would say, remember the duck. Finally, he got so weary of the chore, he finally got tired of all this. He finally decided confessing his sin was better than what he was going through with this sister of his. And so he went to Grandma and he confessed to killing the duck. I know, Johnny, his grandma said, giving him a hug. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you. Give it to the Lord and be free.